Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you may be pleased to pour out your Holy Spirit, that we would have our hearts renewed and encouraged in the faith that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word which contains so much wealth and riches, teaching us and instructing us about how we must trust in Jesus Christ and trust in your word. Help us then to do this now as we turn to it. For Jesus' sake, amen. There are several times in the New Testament where we are told to follow the example which is given to us. For example, in the letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul says to the church there that they are to imitate him, that they are to follow the example that he has set. Not that they are to be exactly like him and to copy him in everything that they do, but rather they are to follow the example that he has set of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews, and the writer is not known. About 100 years ago or so, it was common to think that Paul was the writer of this letter, but in more recent times, there's been more in the way of speculation who wrote it, and we're not certain who penned this letter to the Hebrews. But the writer instructs us to follow an example that has been set before us, that we are to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And there are two key things here that our attention is drawn to. First, the need for faith. The need for faith in Jesus Christ, to trust in him, as we were hearing earlier today. That we need faith in God to believe in what he says and to live our lives accordingly. And the second thing that is noted here that we have a need for is patience. We must be patient. I think it's in James that he says we must be patient to the end. We must be patient to the end of time. And patience is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. If you are in need of patience, then ask God for it, because God is the one who is himself patient, and he is patient in all its perfection. His Holy Spirit bears fruit of patience. And we are taught here that we need to be patient. Are we getting impatient with God? Then we need to learn patience. We need to follow the example of those who have gone before us, who have lived in this way. Those who have lived by faith and those who have lived by patience. And so the writer, in instructing us to imitate those who have been patient and faithful to God and have inherited the promises of God, turns our attention to Abraham. Abraham, who is one that we are to imitate. We turn our attention to him for this time. He is the one that we are told in the New Testament is the father of our faith. He has set the example of what it is to be a faithful person before God, that God gave him instructions and he followed them. That is essentially what it means to to be faithful. He is also the one through whom God gave the promise of an inheritance. And that is why he is drawing our attention to him, because we're to imitate those who have been faithful and patient in inheriting the promises. And Abraham has inherited or has been given a promise of inheritance. He was given the promise of inheritance of a land and a great nation, a multitude of people. And God said that the promise that he was giving to Abraham was not just for himself, but also for his offspring. In Galatians chapter 3, we discover that when God spoke of Abraham's offspring, he was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes the point in Galatians chapter 3 that offspring is written in the singular, not offsprings, but offspring singular. And Paul directs us to the truth that God was there speaking about Jesus Christ, that Abraham would receive the promise of inheritance, and that promise would be continued on to Jesus Christ himself. And then he says this at the end of Galatians chapter 3. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That the promise which God gave to Abraham is fulfilled in his son Jesus Christ, and then shared with all who trust in Jesus. Therefore, God realizes this promise, doesn't he, in the giving of a land. And in the Old Testament, the immediate reference there was to the land of Israel. But in the New Testament, the inheritance, the land that is given to God's people in the end is the new heavens and the new earth, a place where we eternally belong and shall live forevermore with in peace with God and with one another as well. God gave this promise to Abraham, and the rest of the scripture shows how this promise unfolds. And it's this promise that is made reference to here in verses 13 and 14, where God said to Abraham, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." This reference here is from Genesis chapter 22 and verses 16 and 17. That's what the writer here is referring to. And it's notable for us that he would refer to the promise given in Genesis chapter 22 because God had already given this promise in Genesis chapter 12. So the question is, why does he refer to the promise given in Genesis chapter 22 the second time it was given rather than the first time? In Genesis chapter 12, what can we learn from this? What we see here, and he is saying to us immediately in verses 13 and 14, is that God had heightened the promise that he gave to Abraham in Genesis 22. He took the promise of Genesis 12 that he would bless him and multiply him, and he gave even more credence to this promise by the time that Genesis 22 came around. Well, many years had elapsed between these two chapters of Scripture, and much had taken place. In the first place, the promise was given to Abraham while he was still in his homeland that was given to him while he was still in the land of his fathers. He had not moved an inch away from them. But God said that he would bless him and that Abraham would be a blessing. And he instructed him to come out of the land to the land that God would give to him. But then Abraham went many years without seeing God's promise fulfilled. Indeed, he may have got glimpses along the way, but he went many years without even seeing the beginning of God's promise that he would have a child. He had no children, and it seemed that his wife Sarah was unable to bear any children. Their patience ran out. They made decisions that were against God's goodwill. God had spoken, but they stopped for a time believing in the promise that God had made. And Abraham's servant Hagar conceived a child from Abraham. But then God came again to Abraham, and he renewed his promise with him. God is a gracious and loving God who is ready to grant the forgiveness of sins. And he comes to Abraham and he renews his promise. Abraham, I will multiply you, and from you shall come a great nation. Abraham was 99 years old. His wife, Sarah, was 89 years old. And God promised them a child within the next year. It's no wonder, is it, that Abraham laughed? This is an impossible promise, surely. But the very next year, when Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90, Isaac was born. Several years later, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son. The son through whom God said there would be a great nation that would multiply. And Abraham followed God's instructions. This seemed like an impossible thing that God was asking, but Abraham was faithful to God. He believed God, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19. He believed that God was able to raise Isaac up from the dead. And the writer says, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. It was at that point that God spoke for the second time concerning his promise to Abraham that he would bless him and multiply him. And it was at this time that God heightened the promise that he gave to him, taking an oath upon his own life that he would bless him and multiply him. Abraham had his ups and downs, his laughs and tears, his faith and his sins. But he stayed the course with God, and God rewarded him with a greater assurance of his presence. That is what the writer here is telling us about. That as Abraham stayed the course with God through all those years, through all those times, and returning to God when he had fallen away, God blessed him and gave him an even greater assurance than he had in the first place. And then there is reason to believe that God may be pleased to give to us also a greater assurance of his promises and his presence as we live the Christian life and as we walk before his face. Yes, in times of adversity, even in those times Abraham faced many years of adversity, but God also gave to him assurance of his love and his promise. And for us also, as we spend time with God and as we go into his word, and that requires some patience, doesn't it, to keep on going into God's word. We don't always know what it's saying. We might not always understand it, but we must be patient and we must be spending time and be ready to be humbled as we come to God's word so that we would listen to it and be listening for God's voice as he speaks to us with his word. And the writer is saying to us here that as we do that, we receive encouragement from God in his word to continue with him. Encouragement which we might not have if we went elsewhere. What would it be to leave God's word and to seek assurance elsewhere? God recalls us to his word and he says, "In my word I have great things for you." Promises that God has made and promises concerning us, which as he heightened the promise that he gave to Abraham, so also there are promises that God has made concerning us, which he has heightened for us as well. So greatly he loves us and is concerned for our souls. Read verses 17 and 18. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." The point being made here is, in the first place, it is encouraging for us to hear that God has made a promise concerning our salvation. In the second place, it is even more encouraging to hear that God has taken an oath concerning our salvation. What about this taking of an oath? Well, there is no one and nothing greater than God. And when it comes to taking an oath, to do that effectively, we must take it according to something which is greater than ourselves. So if you were to go into a court of law, for example, you may be asked to take an oath, and I don't know what the current way is, but it certainly used to be, didn't it, that you would place your hand upon the word of God. And in Israel, it was also the highest form of oath was to take it in the name of God. God is my witness. But what about God? There is no one greater than God, nothing greater for him to appeal to than himself. So he takes an oath on himself. He takes an oath on his own life. "As surely as I live," he says, he has wholly committed himself to the promise that he has given to us in Scripture concerning our salvation. That he says it is as though my very own life depends on me doing this for you. I'll have it no other way. I fully and wholly commit myself to you. It is encouraging to hear that God has made a promise. Even more so to hear that he has made an oath. Well, what is this oath? What is this that God has said? What does it concern? Well, it concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the Scriptures, God promised that he would come and deal with sin himself. The first promise that God made concerning this was when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, and God came to them and he promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And then throughout the Scriptures, there are promises and covenants that God made concerning the coming of the Son, the Messiah. And so when Jesus came, he came into the religious life of Israel, and there was an expectation of the Messiah to come because God had promised that he would do this. But God also has gone one step further than the promise as well, which is to give an oath. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There is the oath. It concerns the office or the role of the Saviour, that he would be a priest, and that he would be a priest forever. God has taken an oath that this is what Jesus will be forever and forever. He will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And God has said, I swear on my own life that this is what he will be. Now we need to remember what it is that a priest does. If we turn back to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. You see, that is what God has done in giving this oath concerning his own Son, to appoint for you on your behalf his own Son to give a sacrifice for your sins, to make the sacrifice that was necessary for your sins to be atoned for, to make the sacrifice that was necessary for you to have forgiveness for your sins, to make the sacrifice that was necessary to restore you to God. And God has fully committed himself to this in his Son of granting to you the forgiveness for your sins as you come to trust in Jesus Christ. See how much this means to God, that he would not only promise it, but that he would take an oath on his own life concerning it. That's how much you matter to God. That's how much he is concerned for you. That's how much he loves you, that he would go so far as to do this, and he will stop at nothing to ensure it is completed. God gave to Abraham a promise. He then elevated that promise by giving an oath. God has given to us a promise, which he has elevated by giving an oath. An oath concerning the priesthood of his Son, Jesus Christ, in which we find forgiveness for our sins. What is the effect of this? The effect is written for us in verses 19 and the beginning of verse 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. These things the writer will expand upon in the following chapters. He'll expand upon what it means for Jesus to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will expand on what it means for Jesus to enter into the inner place behind the curtain. But see just for now what this means for us and what it must mean that God has given an oath to us that we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That this must cause us to bow down before God in worship and to give thanks to him because he has committed himself wholly, completely to our salvation. You find yourself doubting, perhaps doubting your faith, doubting in your situation. Maybe doubting that Jesus can save you. The world tries to exert influence on that, tries to prevent us from thinking that Jesus can save us. But God has given an oath. He has sworn upon his own life. Are you tiring? You're finding it difficult. We all find it difficult, don't we, at times? Maybe for long times, long periods waiting for God. God is patient, and he teaches us patience to wait upon him and to trust in him. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Abraham had to wait so many years to see the fruit of God's promise. But with faith in God, we shall see the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to us. Therefore, take heart from these verses. Because God has not only given to us a promise, but he has given an oath. He has sealed his promise with an oath. He has sworn upon his own life, so that, as the writer says in verse 17, that we would be shown more convincingly the purpose and promise of God's unchangeable character. May God be honoured and glorified as we seek to live faithfully, patiently, lovingly towards him, as he has been faithful and patient and loving towards us.